If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one on your pew somewhere nearby on the end. Feel free to grab one of those, one of the blue Bibles, so that you can read and follow along with us this morning. It is good to be back with you. I enjoyed last Sunday being last Sunday was not the fifth Sunday. I normally take fifth Sundays away, but the previous fifth Sunday fell on Palm Sunday, and so the elders and consistory were willing to allow me to take that just a month later. I'm thankful that Michael was able to stand and preach and give to you the Word of God from Ephesians. He did an excellent job. If you're visiting with us this week, or maybe you can't remember the text that we were in 2 weeks ago, that's okay. You're not alone. Let me just give you a quick recap before we jump into our text this morning. We here at Deer Creek, we do expository preaching. We move our way chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And we do this for a couple of reasons. One, because it forces us, even when we don't want to preach texts that are hard. If we were to preach through 2 Timothy, for example, and we skipped over chapter 2, you would notice. And so we don't do this. We move through to make sure that we cover all of God's Word, because we believe that all of God's Word is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as he says here in chapter 3. But so we've been working our way through the pastoral epistles, through 1 Timothy and now 2 Timothy. We have finished chapter 3. We did this 2 weeks ago. And chapter 3, as a quick recap, was a very challenging chapter because it breaks up into a first half and a second half. The first half, if you remember, is a very heavy warning of what the last days will be like. The warning is that in the last days, things are going to go from bad to worse, that evil is going to grow, that sins are going to run rampant. And the hardest part of this last day warning that Paul gives to Timothy is that these things that he describes are not things that happen outside of the church in the world at large, but they happen inside the church. And that those who even inside the church who remain pure and who avoid these sins that are growing, Paul says they stand constantly exposed to the threat of false teaching, where teachers, he says, will creep in and find the most vulnerable among the church and lead them astray. That's the warning in the first half. The encouragement of chapter 3 then comes after, where the Timothy has been given all that he needs to endure. He has the example of Paul to follow. He has the foundation of faith that his mother and grandmother laid for him in teaching the scriptures to him at a young age. And ultimately, Timothy has the scriptures themselves, which sustain and teach and correct and reprove and train. And it is from this encouragement, by pointing Timothy to the scriptures, to the foundation that he has, to the inspiration, the inerrancy of this book, that leads Paul to this final charge that he places on his young pastoral protege. And so with that in mind, let us turn and read our passage for today. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our focus is chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, but I want to begin by going back to chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes these words: "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, help us. Help me. There is nothing that we do as your people that can be done without you. But oh, how quickly we fall into that trap of thinking that it is. Father, this passage is one that is special. It is one that stays close. But Father, do not allow my familiarity with your text to lead me into believing that I can preach your word without you. So Father, may your word be the word that is proclaimed. May your spirit be the one that stirs hearts. May your name be the one that is glorified, not mine. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Second Timothy is the final book that Paul, it's the final letter that Paul wrote before his eventual death in Rome. And since it is the final letter that Paul has written, and here we are in the final chapter of this final letter, what we have in these verses is the final charge of the apostle. There's three components to this charge. And then at the end, there's an encouragement for the one that's being charged. And so I want to walk through that this morning, looking at those. That's how we're going to break it down. The three components of the charge and then an encouragement to the charged. So let's look at this text closely. Keep your Bibles open so that you can see it for yourselves as well. Component number one of this charge is the solemnity of the charge, the seriousness of it. You see, a charge in and of itself is a serious event. There's a weightiness to it. And it's not something we do every day. And in fact, it's not something that even Paul did very often. Paul did not go around offering to every pastor and to every church saying, I charge you, do this, and I charge you, do that, and I charge you, do this. In fact, the Greek word that he uses here for charge, he only uses in one other place in all of the letters that he's written. And he actually uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where he says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. So Paul doesn't use this word a lot. There's a weightiness to it. And it is not to be used or taken lightly, because this word, charge, requires the presence of witnesses. Think of a wedding ceremony. We do this every time we go to a wedding. You can't get married without witnesses. You have to have witnesses to be married. Whether it's in the eyes of the courts and you do it before a justice of the peace, or it's in the eyes of a God and you do it in the church with all of your friends and family and your pastor around, the charge stays the same. The charge that is placed on the man and the woman being married as they enter into this covenant of marriage, it's heavy. And it requires witnesses. Witnesses who can testify that they heard them enter into this covenant. Witnesses who will hold them accountable to the vows that they make to one another. It is a solemn, it is a serious promise. And it requires witnesses. It's a charge. It's the same idea here behind the way Paul uses this word. I charge you. It's heavy. And it's made even heavier by the witnesses that he brings into this charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. That's witness number one. And of Christ Jesus, witness number two, or witness number 1A. Now, those witnesses alone make this serious enough. Right? If you were entering into a promise, into a covenant, and someone says, I'm charging you, I'm placing this on you, and as witnesses to this, the people that are going to hold you accountable to this, I'm bringing in God the Father and I'm bringing in Jesus the Son. They're the ones that are going to be the witnesses to this charge. You would feel the weight of that. You would feel the heaviness, the seriousness to it. But Paul doesn't just leave it as who they are. He also brings in something that they will do. Because Paul continues, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And then he brings in something that Christ is going to do, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. You see, it's not just in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. Who they are alone would be sufficient, but it's not just who they are, it's what they will do. And here's the thing, Paul could have focused on who God is. He could have focused on what Christ has already done. He could have said, I charge you on the basis of the incarnation of Jesus, on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross, on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. He could have said, I charge you based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you believe, Timothy. But he doesn't do any of that. Instead, his focus is entirely futuristic. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus who will do these things. So what are the things that Christ will do? The first is that he will judge the living and the dead, Paul says. And we know this. We said it earlier this morning. We say it every week in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he will come to judge the living or the quick and the dead. And every week as we say the quick and the dead, I always have to stifle a chuckle to myself sitting on the front row. Because I always laugh at the idea that the dead are called the dead and the living are called the quick. Because yes, the living are a whole lot quicker than the dead, aren't they? But the reason this future action matters so much is that Paul is pressing on to Timothy and he's pressing on to us that this future judgment is not something to just put off. It's not something that we can treat with as, well, I'll deal with that when I come to it. Yes, it's future. But the fact that Jesus will judge everyone one day, it matters. It makes today matter. And then the second thing that Christ will do, Paul says, that he says, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. And there's some who read this appearing word and they think that it's referring to the incarnation. The first appearing of Christ, and I get it. But in the context here, with everything else being future, his future judgment, his future kingdom, I think the appearing that Paul is referring to is his second appearing. It's his second coming. And again, we know this church, Christ will return. And when he does, we will see him as he is. And with his second appearing will come a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth. One without sin and one without sickness and one without death. Now the question is, why does Paul focus on these future events so much in the presence of this charge that he's laying on Timothy? Why is this charge based on what's to come instead of what's already happened or what's currently happening? And it dawns on me, and maybe on you as well, that we don't view future events with the present significance that Paul did. I mean, is it possible that when we consider the return of Christ, when we consider the coming judgment, that we view it as tomorrow's problem? Or maybe problem isn't the right word. But do we tend to view the return of Christ as something that doesn't really concern us today? It doesn't really matter today. I believe that it will come. I believe that it will happen. But it won't change what I have to do today. And I think that's more true of us than it should be. I don't think that we think about the future enough as believers. And don't hear me wrong. We think about the future. It's not that we don't think about the future. We do. We've got high school seniors who've been thinking about the future for the last 10 months because every time they show their face in public, they are asked the question, what are you going to do next year? We've got parents who think about the next 5 and 10 and 20 years. Do we have enough money saved? Can our kids go to college? When will this be paid off? How long will I have to stay at this job? I mean, we think about the future all the time. But I want to set before you this morning, Christian, that when you think about the future, you don't think far enough ahead. You don't think about the ultimate future. You stop too short. And if you know and believe that Christ is going to return, that His judgment is certain, that His kingdom is your ultimate future, then it has dramatic and immense ramifications for what you and I do today. That's Paul's point as he lays this charge down. This is not something, Timothy, for you to just hear and sort of say, put in your back pocket and say, yes, I'll make sure that I do that too, Paul. No, this is everything. This has dramatic and immense ramifications for your future, Timothy. So it's in light of your future that I lay this charge before you. It is heavy. It is serious. It is solemn. And that's the first component of this charge. It is the solemnity of the charge. It is eternally serious. Which brings us to the second component of it, the heart of the charge. What is the charge itself? Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Love the simplicity of this. Right? You can almost read it as this. Paul's got this big buildup in verse 1. He's bringing in God, and he's bringing in Christ Jesus, and he's bringing in the future judgment. He's bringing in the coming kingdom, all this heavy stuff. And this heavy charge is just 3 simple words. Preach the word. And I know what many of you are thinking. Whew! With a charge that serious, I am so glad that doesn't concern me. Because I'm not a preacher. So that one's all you, Pastor. And yeah, there's some truth to that. Incidentally, I'm sure there are some of you here who may remember, but it was this same text that I preached on the Sunday in which you called me and voted, affirmed me to be your pastor. And it is still a text that I keep close to my heart and close to my mind each week as I spend and study and prepare for each Sunday. Actually went back and read the manuscript for that sermon on that text 9.5 years ago. And it is amazing to me as I read that sermon this week, it is amazing to me that you actually voted to affirm me. But you know, the reason that this text is so near to me each week is because I do see that this charge applies in a special and profound way to pastors and elders of the church. Because there's nothing that I have to offer. There's nothing that we have to offer you from this pulpit. Not from this pulpit, from Sunday school, from small groups. Nothing that we have to give you that is of any value if it is not centered on and rooted in and comes straight from the Word of God. That is it. The only thing that I have to give you from this pulpit is the Word of God. And by God's grace, it is enough for you. But one thing that we should clarify here, preaching in the way that Paul uses that word isn't just for preachers. When you look at the word that Paul uses here, it's translated as preach in almost every instance that it's used in the New Testament. But it's the Greek word keruso. And it means to proclaim or to herald. And it's a wonderful word that carries so much imagery in it. Right, what comes to mind when you think of a herald? A herald is a messenger. It's someone who is sent by a king with a message from the king to the people of the king and saying, this is what your king has said. Right? When I think of a herald, I always think of the medieval characters that would come out with the trumpets, and you'd get the brum, 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 and the guy would unroll the scroll and it says, "Your king has decreed." Right? And the people would say, "Well, there's nothing we can do about it because the king has decreed it." And they go about with it their day. That's a herald. Right? It's someone who comes, who's been sent by the king with a message from the king to the people that the king sends them to. That's the idea, that's the picture that Paul has when he uses this word keruso. Preach, herald, proclaim. And if you're still wondering, well, how in the world does that herald imagery apply to you? Let me point your attention very closely to our benediction every week. It's printed there for you in the bulletin, and we're going to say it in a few minutes. Because we say it every week. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's the authority. He's the king. Go, therefore. That's the king sending. And make disciples of all nations. That's where he's sending. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the heralding. The king sends his people, not just his preachers. The king sends his people. All of his people into the world to herald his message of salvation and to teach them to obey what is written in this book. And so before you or I dare to say that 1 Timothy 4 does not apply to any of you, consider whether or not the Great Commission applies to you. If you're a follower of Christ, both of those apply to you, clearly. And so at the center of this charge is a command to preach the word, to proclaim the word, to herald the word. But then Paul gives some more explanation on how this is to be done. He provides some explanation, some clarification. If the component, if the charge is to preach, then how do we do this? What does it mean to herald? How do we herald the word? And he gives us four subcomponents, if you will. He says, first, be ready in season and out of season. That one doesn't require much explanation, I don't think. It just means be ready and stay ready. The seasons and feelings are going to change. They're going to come and go. You just stay ready. But what makes this a little bit more complicated is who do these changing seasons that Paul mentions, who's he referring to? Is it Timothy falling in and out of season, or is it the church falling in and out of season? Is it Timothy who will have seasons where he wants to preach and seasons where he doesn't want to preach? Or is it the church who will have seasons when they are hungry for God's word and they want to hear God's word, and then they will have seasons where they don't want anything to do with it? And there's been a good bit of debate on this, but all of it seems kind of silly, because my question is, why can't it be both? Preachers and churches alike go in and out of season when it comes to preaching. Timothy is going to be in and out of season in his preaching. I am going to be in and out of season in my preaching. He is going to have weeks where he's thrilled and ready to go, and he says, "I can't believe I get to do this every week." And then he's going to have other weeks where he's going to stand before his church in Ephesus and go, "I can't believe I have to do this another week." In season and out of season, it happens. But the church is going to also go through the same ins and outs of seasons. But either way you look at it, that Paul's point doesn't change. Be ready for when you want to herald the word, Timothy. And be ready for when you don't. Be ready for when people are ready to hear you proclaim the word of God to them. And be ready for when they don't want to hear it at all. The seasons change, the charge does not. Be ready. The second subcomponent, reprove. We saw this word 2 weeks ago. You can look up and see it in verse 16. The scripture has been breathed out by God, and it's profitable for reproof. For correcting wrong doctrine, false belief, and false teaching. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He says, Timothy, you're in a church where there's false teaching prevalent, and you've been given the word of God, and part of preaching the word of God and proclaiming the word of God to the church is correcting where they are wrong. Where they are wrong in their belief, wrong in their faith, wrong in their theology. Correct them. Reprove them. And I will be the first to admit the difficulty of this. Because there are not many people anywhere that like to be told that they're wrong. There are even less people who like to be told that what they believe is wrong. I mean, you can think about Timothy's situation in Ephesus. I mean, for years, false teaching has infiltrated and plagued and saturated this church. And what made it so dangerous was that this false teaching had just enough of the ring of truth to it that it made it that much harder to refute. They were far enough away from Scripture to be false, but close enough to Scripture to be dangerous. And Timothy, as a herald of the word, had to reprove them. To say to both false teachers and church members alike, what you believe about God is not what God's word teaches. And so, Christian, here's the reality. Right? You need to understand that you are called by God to herald and proclaim this word. Just as much as I am. You may not have a pulpit that you stand in, but you will be surrounded by people every single day. You are surrounded by non-believers who believe all manner of lies about who God is. Lies about who they are. Lies about the world. You have to reprove them for this. You have to say to them, that's not right. That's not true. You will also be surrounded every day by Christians who have fallen victim to all manner of lies as well. And you and I must also likewise say, that's not true. That's not what God's word teaches. That's reproving. Then there's rebuking. That's what comes next. He says, reprove, rebuke. As you reprove people, as you tell them certain things that they believe are in fact false, the chances are pretty high, wouldn't you say, that they may not actually listen. And when that happens, do we just walk away? Do we just say, hey, I did what I was supposed to do. I reproved them, Paul. I'm good. No. Paul would say, you're not done yet. Because after the reproof, if they refuse to listen, then comes the rebuke. A rebuke is different than a reproof. A reproof says, what you believe is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Let me tell you what's true and what's right. That's a reproof. A rebuke says, you're not listening to the truth. And there are consequences for this. Being a father, I see this quite often with our children. When a child does something wrong, you reprove them. You said, that's not right. Stop doing that. And if they listen, then great. The reproof worked. But if they don't, then comes the rebuke. Disobedience has consequences, child. Is it easy? No. Does it get easier over time? No. Is it for their good? Absolutely. And so it is with the word. So it is with Christians. So it is with the world around you. You reprove them and you rebuke them. Not because it's easy, not because it's fun, not because it makes you everybody's closest friend and neighbor. Because it's for their good. We proclaim the word to those who need correction and we rebuke them if they refuse to listen to it. Which brings us to the last one, the fourth one, exhort. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them. So what if you reprove somebody and they do listen? Then we exhort them and they say, okay, you say that I'm wrong and I'm willing to listen and hear you out on this. So what do I do now? Well, we exhort them to obedience. Obey it. Exhortation is encouragement, but it's also more than encouragement. Exhortation has an urgency to it. It's not just a, well, if you think you have time for this, then maybe you should try and think about doing it. Now, exhortation says you need to do this and you need to do it right now. Preaching like this, heralding like this, proclaiming the word like this means there are no days off. It means that we reprove those who are in error and we rebuke those who refuse to listen to correction and we exhort those who are willing to listen and we exhort them to obey it. And we do it whether we want to or not, in season and out of season. And it's a lot, and it's going to require a great deal of patience and understanding of what the Bible says, which is exactly what Paul finishes the verse with. He says, all of these things you must do with complete patience and teaching. Qualifies the entire list. You can't do any of this without patience. If you rush into something, you're going to come across as harsh and abrasive and rough, and no one's going to listen to you. We are called to make disciples. And making disciples takes a long time. Eugene Peterson says that discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. It takes time. And to do this means that we are in it for the long haul. Long haul, and that takes patience. And with patience comes teaching. We don't just say, you're wrong. We don't just say, change it. We point them to the scriptures. We point them to God's word and we teach them. Read it for yourselves. See it for yourselves. What is true? What is good? What is honorable in this book? See it. It is biblical teaching that informs the biblical heralding. And it is a solemn charge to preach the word. And it requires a lot. But why is this the last thing that Paul says? Why is this the final charge of the apostle? What makes this charge so important? It's the next component of the charge, the need of it. The need of the charge, which is in verse 3 and 4. Jessica taught it with the children, this itching ear problem. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away into myths. This is the why for this charge. This is why Paul stresses. Because he knows what's coming. And he knows what's coming because it's already here. And if it was already here in Paul and Timothy's day 2,000 years ago, guess what, church? It's still here today. These verses are not just a prediction about what will happen in Ephesus. They are an indictment against the church in Ephesus. They surrounded themselves with teachers who would tell them what they wanted to hear, who would scratch all their itches, and it only led to disaster. And you know, and I could take a side trail here, and I could talk to you about all the ways that this same thing is happening today, all the ways that I see it happening. And I could tell you that I see more and more Christians being drawn away into foolish myths and feel good felt need preaching. And I could see more and more churches falling into the trap of thinking that the only way to stay open, to keep our doors open and to keep the lights on is to get more people in the doors. And the only way to get more people in the doors is to tell people what they want to hear. Whether it's true or not. I could walk that side trail, but I won't. I'll save that for another day. Instead, I'll just point you to the fact that this is the great need of our day, just like it was for Timothy's. It is the same need of Timothy's day. It is the same need of our day. It is the same need for every day on this side of eternity. People need truth. And if you have this book, then you have what people need. So give it to them. Proclaim it to them. Herald it to them. Preach it to them. Whatever word makes you the least uncomfortable, do that with this book and give it to somebody. Because they need it. And without it, they will never have salvation. Which brings us to the last verse. The encouragement to the charged. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I have to imagine here that Timothy felt the weight of this charge by this point, reading this letter. I mean, imagine Timothy sitting down and getting this letter from Paul and being so grateful and excited. He opens it up and he starts to read it and he gets to chapter 4 after everything that the first three chapters have said. He's already feeling how heavy, how burdensome ministry is. And now Paul's saying, and don't forget this and don't forget that. Make sure you come to me soon. And I can't wait to see you, Timothy, and all of this stuff. And Timothy's just like, how in the world? Then you get this charge and he's just like, just preach the word and know that Christ is coming and he's going to judge. And you've got the thing that people need and they don't want it, but you've got to give it. I have to imagine at the end of verse 4 in chapter 4, Timothy would have to be thinking, how in the world, Paul, am I supposed to do all of this? Where do I even begin? And you could read verse 5 as like more burdens that Paul is just piling on to Timothy's already heavy plate, but I don't think that's what it is. I actually think the verse 5 is an encouragement to Timothy in the sense that Paul is giving Timothy the first steps along this path. How do you fulfill this charge, Timothy? How do you do it? What does it look like to do it? Well, be sober-minded. Always. Keep a level head. See things the way that they are. Not the way that you wish they were. But not also worse than they actually are. Stay level-headed. Don't be consumed by failures. And don't be overjoyed and over-prideful with successes. Stay level. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Don't seek it out. Don't go looking for suffering. But you need to know that it will come. And when it comes, endure it. Endure it for the glory of Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, some have read this and see this as a calling, a reference to a specific office in the church, like an elder, a deacon, and an evangelist. I don't see it that way. I don't think this is a special gifting of the Spirit. I think it is simply Paul telling Timothy that if you're going to preach the word in season and out of season, that if you're going to reprove and you're going to rebuke and you're going to exhort people, and you're going to do it with all patience and all teaching, then might as well share the gospel with them while you're at it. Preaching the word will mean that you share the gospel with the lost like an evangelist. And so the encouragement here is to Timothy, is to us, that everywhere you go, always have the gospel on your lips. And then fulfill your ministry. Again, more generic. Paul's not saying, get some specific job done, Timothy. It's rather just a call for perseverance. Keep going until you're finished. Don't stop until your work is done. You see what I mean when I say I think this verse is the first steps along that path? It's not something else that Timothy is to do, but rather it's how he is to start doing this charge of preaching the word. And it's how he and how we should approach every day, right there in verse 5. Alistair Begg was meeting with a group of pastors after a conference, and he quoted this verse, and one of the pastors who was there tells this story of how Begg was. He just kind of wistfully quoted this verse, just pulled it out of thin air and said, but as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then after he quoted the verse, he said to all the pastors present, he said, increasingly, I find that verse to be the anchor point for all my days. He says, I wake up on a Monday and I feel the burdens and the stresses and all the failures of the Sunday before and all the things that I should have done and didn't do, all the things that I should have said and didn't say. He said, I wake up on a Monday and I say, well, what do I do now? And then I say to myself, well, I think I'll try to keep a level head and endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill all the duties of my ministry. And he continued to speak and he said, when I'm encouraged, when I'm lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes comes, I say to myself, well, what shall I do now? And the answer is, keep your head, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and so on. And when the waves beat on me and I feel like just running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This charge that we're given here, it is a heavy one. And it is one not to be taken lightly. And so, church, let us be about the proclamation, about the heralding, about the preaching of God's word. It is not just a charge for preachers and pastors and elders, but it is for every believer who holds this book in their laps right now. If you have access to the word of God, if you believe that it is the word of God, then you are tasked with this same charge. Because it's been given to you not just for your sake, but for the sake of all those who need it. How selfish we are to keep it to ourselves. And so we proclaim it, whether we want to or not, whether people want to hear it or not, in season and out of season. We reprove those in error. We rebuke those who don't listen to the reproof. And then we exhort those who will. And we do it with all patience and all teaching. Because the church does not need teachers who simply tell us what we want to hear. The church needs teachers who will speak the truth even when it hurts to speak it. And as this charge gets heavy, as the burden becomes heavy, we persevere. Keep your head. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'll end with one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in London in the 1800s, and he had a very high view of Scripture, as we do here as well. And Spurgeon lived in a culture and into a London society that had been steadily increasing the ways that they attacked the Word of God. And they tried to undermine it for a long time. And I wouldn't say ours is really much different. I don't know if you would agree with that or not, but I think that there are many who would try to discredit and undermine and devalue the Scriptures. And Spurgeon saw this and he looked around in the churches with other like-minded pastors like himself who would say that we've got to do everything that we can to defend the Scriptures. We need conferences and we need books and we need people who can stand up as experts and defend that this book is God's Word. And Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. He said, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. And no doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are the most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. He says, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here comes all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object, and felt that it was humbling to them, they should kindly stand back and open the door of the cage and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending the lion, for he would take care of himself. The best defense for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Church, let the lion out. Preach the word and let the lion out. Pray with me. Father, it is your word. It is your scriptures. It is your truth. We sit under it. We submit to it. We do not change it. So Father, teach us these things. Make us bold in our proclamation and heralding. Keep ever in our minds the return of Christ, the coming judgment, the new kingdom. And may we go forth and proclaim this word to your people, to all people. Everywhere we go, may the gospel be ever on our lips. Give us strength for this task. Give us endurance for this task. Give us desire for this task. And may we go and do it in obedience and for your glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.